All right. Just to kind of recap what we've seen so far in Romans 9 to 11, the first stage of Paul's argument is that God has not been unfaithful to his word in spite of Israel's rejection of its Messiah. So even though Israel has not received the message of Christ, that doesn't mean that the word of God has failed, that he's been unfaithful. In fact, the gospel itself, along with the Gentile inclusion into the people of God, is actually a demonstration that God has been faithful to his word. And so God's word is shown right from the beginning that not all Israel is Israel. The remnant that God has chosen by grace, and remember that election is by grace and mercy alone, that remnant includes only a remnant of the Israelites, a part of the whole, and it includes a portion of the Gentiles. Now, the second phase of the argument, which we began to look at last week, demonstrates that what has gone astray in all of this is not God's faithfulness, okay? Instead, it's the Israelites who've been unfaithful. So it's not a matter of God being unfaithful. It's those who haven't believed in what God was doing that were actually being unfaithful. And so what has happened in God's rejection of most of the Israelites is the fulfillment of his own promise that he would reject them because of their unfaithfulness. So that was the message of much of Isaiah. You know, God rejecting Israel because they were unfaithful to him. So there's nothing new about that, Paul says. I mean, go back, read your scriptures, he's saying. God has always rejected people due to their unfaithfulness. And it's really not him rejecting them, it's them rejecting him. And so Israel's rejection by God is not arbitrary. You know, God elects by his mercy, he's faithful to his word. And Israel's rejection of him is the result of their own unfaithfulness. And so what we saw last time was that Israel had actually pursued the law in order to establish their own righteousness. And they stumbled over the stone that God set in Zion in order to build the new temple. And so instead of being the cornerstone on which this temple is built out of living stones, the way it's described in 1 Peter, instead, Christ became for them a stumbling stone. And we saw that Christ is actually the culmination of the law for the sake of righteousness for those who put their trust in him. In fact, there are two ways to live that are mutually exclusive to one another. One can exist, and that's what it is, just existence. You can exist by doing law, or you can live by faith. And, of course, the righteous, those who are righteous in Christ Jesus, live by faith. And, the word of God is near. And so if anyone believes in their heart and confesses with their mouth their trust in the Lord Jesus, then they're going to be saved. So that's true for the Jew, and that's true for the Gentile alike on the exact same ground. All right, so this morning, now the second part of that second argument, all right, Paul takes up the question, has Israel been improperly faulted in all of this? In other words, do they get the blame unfairly? And saying, okay, well, it's not a matter of God's faithfulness, it's a matter of Israel's unfaithfulness. Is that unfair? You know, have they really heard the message of Christ? Have they been given a good opportunity to hear and to receive their message? You know, is there injustice with God in regard to Israel's disobedience, in that Israel really hasn't had a chance? And what Paul shows in the rest of chapter 10 is that Israel has had every chance, have had every opportunity to hear the gospel and to receive it, okay? So it's not a matter of God being unjust because they haven't heard properly or they didn't have the opportunity to hear. You know, that was not the problem. The problem was that they were obstinate in their hearing. They heard and were obstinate. And so, Paul concludes the first part of that second phase of the argument with 10:13. So let's read that, beginning at the top of your sheet, which is actually a quote from Joel. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, of course, the meaning of the word call here is to cry out for God's mercy. When you call on God, you cry out for his mercy. And the result of crying out for the mercy of God is you're going to be saved. You're going to be converted. Now, that leads into the questions of verse 14. So let's go there next. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? Or how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, obviously we've all heard this passage, right? When do you hear it? Whenever people talk about missionary work, right? This is the passage, this is kind of the go-to passage for missionary endeavors. But in the context here, you know, the question that Paul is after is this: can the Jews be excused for their faithlessness? Can they get a pass for it? And his answer is that everyone who belongs to the Lord has gone through this process of believing, which comes from hearing, and hearing, which comes from preaching, and preaching, which has to do with being sent. You know, someone has to get sent in order to bring this message. Now, Paul's going to relate this to his own activity, because Paul was a missionary sent by the church in order to proclaim this gospel to Jew and Gentile alike. Now, remember, he had a ministry that was primarily a ministry to the Gentiles. Remember Peter to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles. That didn't mean Paul excluded the Jews from his gospel message. No, in fact, you know, we're going to read in a minute, his pattern was to always go to the Jews first. He would go into the synagogue, preach the gospel there, generally get rejected by those Jews who heard, but the message would be received by the God-fearing Gentiles who heard. And so, how does Paul show that Jews cannot be excused for their faithlessness? You know, he begins to show this by citing a text that all Jews, you know, and every Christian, both Jew and Gentile alike, would have been completely familiar with, and it's from Isaiah 53, verse 16. But not all Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Now, here surely Paul is drawing from his own missionary experience. You know, he'd been sent to preach and to proclaim the good news, and his experience was what? Not all Israelites accepted it. You know, and I'm sure he cried out on many occasions, Lord, who has believed our message? You know, we're proclaiming this good news, and your people aren't listening to it. They're not hearing. They're not receiving it. And, you know, like I said, his pattern was to go to a new town. He'd go into the synagogue first. There he would preach the gospel. And so therefore he's following the pattern of all of the revelation of Christ, which the pattern of the revelation of Christ is to the Jew first and then the Gentile, right? Jesus came to the Jews. It's to the Jew first he was revealed and then to the Gentiles. Now, I think at this point, like I said last week, I've given y'all Acts 13 on the sheet. It was on the back of the sheet. Because Acts 13 is really unique in that in it, Luke records what would have been Paul's typical missionary preaching message in the Jewish synagogues within the Gentile world. So when he started, you know, they went to Cyprus, then he goes over to Galatia, and the first place that he goes is Antioch and Pisidia, and in Antioch and Pisidia goes into the synagogue. Because he was a Pharisee, they would have invited him to speak. I mean, it was not like he had to, you know, whatever, wherever he entered into the synagogues, because of his stature as a Jew, being a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, he would have been invited to speak. And so he had credentials, right? He had the degree, the diploma, and the right clothes, and literally he would have had the right clothes. He probably would have brought his Pharisee garb and worn it into the synagogue meeting, and so they would have known who he was by the way that he was dressed, and he would have been invited to speak. And so this is a recording of that message, and what Paul preached in those synagogues was a crucified Messiah. Now, a crucified Messiah was a scandalous message because it's not what the Jews expected. The last thing they expected was a crucified Messiah, and therefore, for the Jews, the message of a crucified Messiah was actually a stumbling block for them because it wasn't what they expected. They expected a triumphant Messiah, and they get a crucified one. So let's just read this. I think it provides... Knowing Paul's message, the way that he preached to the Jews, really helps to place in context what we're about to read in the end of Romans 10 and Romans chapter 11. Okay? So let's read that. It's on the back of your page, starting at Acts 13, 16. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of this Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. And John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you are looking for, but there is one coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Fellow children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophet that are read every Sabbath.'" So up until this point, you know, it's going along pretty good. But now, now the message turns south.
He got their attention.
Yeah. You know, he was getting amens right up until this point. And then all a bunch of silent stares. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God has promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is also stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.'" So as always, Paul's quoting these Old Testament scriptures that show, you know, when looked at properly, what actually did happen was prophesied to happen. "Now when David," verse 36, "had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." Now remember, that justification is also what? Righteousness. You know, "Through him, everyone who believes is set free from sin, a righteousness you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care of what the prophets have said. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you." And this is what they said. "Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. For I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." So don't be like this. Don't be a scoffer. don't perish. You know, God's doing something among you that's hard to believe, that's going to be totally radically different than what your expectations are. And yet, his word has always, pointed towards this, as we can see now. And so the one telling them was him. So he's, the feet of those upon whom the good news is being brought to the synagogues of Greece, of the Greek world. And so God sent Paul and his companions to preach this message, to do exactly what he was talking about, in what we just read in Romans 10. To be the one who brings the message so that the Israelites can hear. And, theirs were the feet that was bringing that good news. And so this message, it's not as if the Israelites didn't have a chance to hear the message. From Paul's own experience, they had the opportunity to hear this message. How does he know? Because he delivered it to them. I mean, he gave it to them. And so Jew and Gentile alike who were there listening, remember how it started out? You Jews and God-fearers, the ones who were in there who were not proselytes, but they were Gentiles who were drawn into the Jewish religion because of its righteousness. They were there listening. But what was interesting was, so the people of God, there they were, Jew and Gentile. They were gathered together in the synagogue on kind of a common ground, but that common ground was on being Jewish. All right, the Gentiles were allowed in, the God-fearers. They weren't totally Jewish, but they were Jewish enough. They were there on the grounds of how the Old Covenant defined the people of God, is probably the better way to say it. They were gathered on the grounds of the Old Covenant relationship of God to his people. But Paul's message was, there's a new ground on which we equally stand, and that ground is faith in Christ Jesus. That was the essence of what he was saying. There's God's done a new thing. And in this new thing, the barrier between the barrier of Jewishness that had forever divided the Jewish world from the rest of the world has now been torn down and replaced by just trusting in God, by faith in Christ Jesus. And in every one of these synagogues where Paul proclaimed this message of a crucified Messiah, what happened? A very small remnant of the Jews who heard, believed, and a large part of the Gentile God-fearers who heard, believed, and they formed the new people of God. So often, Paul would get rejected by the Jews. The God-fearers would say, hey, come on over to my house. You can meet here. Tell us more about this. We want to hear more. Because now all of a sudden they got to be included fully just simply by putting their trust in God without having to go through all of the stuff, the circumcision and all the things that would have had to have happened for them to be fully received as God's people. And so Paul had experienced, he had a lot of experience with this dynamic, which was foretold in Isaiah. Lord, who has believed our message? he lived that out. Whenever he entered into a synagogue in a new town, proclaimed the message of Jesus Christ, saw how many of God's people rejected the message, he knew what it meant. Lord, who's received our message? And the answer over and over again in Paul's own ministry was that very few Jews did. Very few Jews received the message.
Habakkuk only also had something to say about that.
Yeah, what's that?
Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed.
Yeah.
For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe.
Right.
Even if I told you.
Yeah, I think that's actually quoted a little bit further down in this. Yeah, it's like what we're going to see as we go through this. It's a good way to say this. There were certain core parts of the scripture, what we call the Old Testament, that were integral to synagogue worship, and really what their trust was based upon. It was Genesis and Exodus together that formed a real core of, you know, because that lays the groundwork for the whole story. Deuteronomy, which is kind of the recap of everything, and a lot of prophetic stuff in Deuteronomy. And then Isaiah, primarily, but some of the other prophets, which kind of talked about, you know, what all this meant and what was, you know, what was, you know, what was happening in terms of Israel's relationship with God, and also, you know, prophetically what was going to happen. All right, so those things kind of formed their, you know, their understanding. And so when Paul starts speaking to them, you know, he's going to highlight, you know, as we get further down in this, he's going to highlight passages from Deuteronomy. He's going to highlight passages from Isaiah. They're the primary ones where you can say, okay, y'all, this isn't anything new. You shouldn't be surprised by this. God, you know, God promised it to Abraham. He spoke it through Moses. He spoke it through Isaiah. You know, Isaiah confirmed it and kind of showed us where this was all headed. And, you know, the Habakkuk passage, you know, it was over and over again. The Joel passages, you know, there was over and over again, you know, if you just pay attention, and that's what kind of back to the message of chapter 9, you know, you haven't read the scriptures properly. Go back and take a look at these. You know, this should not come as a surprise to you that this is what God is up to.
And even today in the synagogues, I mean, you can go and they will skip over like Isaiah 54, just totally, that won't even mm-hmm. be read. The suffering servant's not talking about.
Interesting.
But then this, in a way, from a humanistic standpoint, keeps them in a controlling place of power and over all the rest of the people.
Who's that?
The Jews.
You talking about today or back then?
Then.
No, I think it was really just their... you know, I think this whole notion of Gentile inclusion simply on the basis of faith was just too much for most of them to overcome. You know, the stumbling block was this notion that in Christ, all of a sudden these people who you've always been, for ages you'd known to be less than you, and the people God has rejected, now all of a sudden they're included. Simply because,
just as good as you,
right? Yeah, and so, and what you're saying now is, you know, I'm included on the same exact same grounds as them. I mean, I think that was just too much for most of them to overcome. And you know, so Paul's going to try to explain the dynamic of that in chapter 11, which is probably the most difficult part of this passage from my perspective, in terms of, you know. You know, what happened to the Gentiles because of the hardening of Israel, and then what's going to happen in the future to Israel because of the full inclusion of the Gentiles. You know, still some of that's a mystery, exactly how that's going to work out. And see, that's kind of the problem. When you have expectations about prophetic passages, about how it's going to work out, you know, God rarely works it out the way that you think he's going to. But after he does it, you can go back and say, oh yeah, okay, that's what it was talking about. Right, yeah.
Mercedes-Benz.
Yeah, and so none of them would have, you know, they all understood, you know, if you get round down to the core of it, they understood Gentile inclusion, but they expected the Gentile inclusion to happen when they're glorified as a nation. You know, at the end of the end is when they expected it. When all of a sudden Israel is now established, and all the enemies of Israel are destroyed, and so therefore the remaining Gentiles would be the ones who would be included in on what they have. But you know, they didn't expect it the way that it came, right? So that's what Paul kind of does over and over again. I mean, you look at how many times he quotes the scripture, the Old Testament scripture in 9 through 11. It's over and over again. You know, he's quoting it, but it's interesting that he's quoting from. You know, he quotes from Deuteronomy and Isaiah for the most part, okay? And then a few of the other prophets. All right, now back to Romans 10 on the front of your sheet, verse 17. And Paul basically summarizes what he had said previously. He says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. Okay, so, you know, there's this process. Proclamation of the message, hearing, and then believing in faith, okay? Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard when Christ is preached, when Christ is proclaimed. And so Paul preached the message about Christ for both the Jews to hear and the Gentiles to hear. And the difference was that for the most part, the Gentiles, and that's being the God-fearing Gentiles, the ones who were in the synagogue, believed what they heard, and the Jews, for the most part, did not. And so because of that, Jews do not get a pass for not hearing the message. Remember, that's kind of the point now that's being made. Do Jews get, is it unfair for the Jews? Did they really hear? Did they really get a chance to hear? And Paul's answer to that is absolutely they got a chance to hear. How do I know? Because I did it myself. I proclaimed it to both of them. it wasn't the fact that they didn't hear the message. They heard the message. They just didn't believe the message. Verse 18. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth. Again, this is a prophetic passage. Their voice has gone out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. And that's a quote from Psalm 19, I think. This message has gone out. And so the failure to believe is not a failure to have the message available to you, in other words. And so Israel doesn't get a pass for not hearing. The voice carrying the message did go out to them. And they are without excuse for not believing it. And you say, maybe they heard the message and they just didn't understand it. Okay, well, Paul addresses that next, verse 19. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? For Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And so the point is that the Gentile nations, which had no way of knowing, the Gentiles had no knowledge at all about God, what God's purpose, what God's plan was. They had no prophetic insight into it. They had no scriptures to hold on to about what God was doing. The Gentile nations who had no way of knowing, they understood the message. And the Israelites, Israel, who did have a way of knowing, did not. And so Israel had the advantage in terms of hearing and understanding the message because the message was in their scripture. So you can't say that they didn't have the opportunity to understand. They had the opportunity to hear. They had the opportunity to understand. Yet they did not understand when at the same time the Gentiles who were at a disadvantage in terms of understanding did understand. But again, the point is they don't get a pass because of this. So what was unfolding before their eyes was the divine plan, which began being revealed all the way back in God's covenant with Abraham. Okay? And Paul gives back to that over and over again. What's unfolding before you is the divine plan, and it's always been the divine plan. And Paul's point is, you above everybody should be able to see it, and therefore you have no excuse. You Jews don't get a pass for missing out on this. And so God's, plan for Gentile inclusion, it was never hidden in the scripture. It wasn't like it was obscure. It was in the covenant with Abraham. It was foretold by Moses. It was foretold by the prophets. It was not obscure. It wasn't hinted at. Paul's point is it's kind of plain as day. And in verse 20, he says that, and Isaiah says boldly. Isaiah boldly says. It's not like he hinted at it. It's not like he, it's like, a mystery. No, Isaiah boldly said this. He made it plain as day. I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. And so who's he talking about? The Gentiles. And that's the other stumbling block. And here we have been pursuing God all these generations. And now people who weren't even pursuing him, who weren't even seeking him. Now all of a sudden they're God's people.
It's not fair.
It's not fair.
It's all about all this prophecy and creating expectations in the Jews over all these years and come up with this idea of what they think it's going to look like.
Yeah, and I think the expectations, like we've always said, the proper context for understanding the new covenant is eschatology, how the end unfolds. You know, and it unfolds in an already but not yet way. And remember, that was completely contrary to the Jews' expectations, because they expected the end to come all at once. And at the end coming all at once was when this Gentile inclusion was going to happen. And so their expectations, you know, for the Jewish Christians, you know, the first ones, the disciples, what they did is they rethought their expectations in the light of what had happened and the way everything was unfolding. That's what Paul had to do. But many, many weren't able to do that. They weren't able to overcome what their expectations of the way God was going to wind all this up. And so they missed it. At the same time, you know, God not only foretold the Gentile acceptance that the people who weren't seeking were going to get in, but he also foretold Israel's rejection of him and the message. So it's not only like, you know, it's not like you just, you know, Paul's, again, Israel has no excuse. Not only did you miss the fact in your scriptures that God's plan was to include the Gentiles even when they weren't looking for him, but you've also missed the fact in the scriptures that God says that you're going to reject it. And, you know, that's the next passage, verse 21. And so he says, boldly about the Gentiles, those who seek me, found me, those who didn't ask for me, have come to me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. You know, Paul's point is that the point is clear. It's, you know, this point is being clearly made. You know, Israel is absolutely culpable because they disobeyed. They don't get a pass. There's no excuse. They're without excuse. You know, they didn't miss out on the gospel because of a lack of hearing or a lack of knowledge. They missed out on the gospel because they were disobedient and obstinate. Okay? So that wraps up the second point that Paul's trying to make in 9 through 11. All right, and now comes the third phase of the argument, where the final question gets asked. Did God reject his people? Now, given Israel's present situation of, you know, looking at the gospel from the outside, and so now the majority of Israel, having rejected the gospel, are now looking from the outside in, right? They were always used to looking from the inside out. They always considered themselves as, you know, in the cocoon of God's people, looking at all those who weren't. And now all of a sudden, you know, based on this gospel, they're on the outside looking in. If they haven't put their trust in Christ.
Do you ever think they looked at it that way, though? They were like, they were always the elite chosen
right.
minority. So, I mean, it didn't.
Yeah.
Elite.
Yeah. Yeah. They were. And again, that was part of the stumbling block, that they weren't able to, they weren't able to overcome that in terms of Gentile inclusion. And the reason they were on the outside looking in was because of their disobedience and obstinacy. And so, but does that, you know, so does that mean, Paul's question is, does that mean God has rejected them? That's a fair question, right? And Paul's answer is absolutely not. When he asks these kind of rhetorical questions over and over again in Romans, the answer is, God forbid, absolutely not. God has not rejected his people. And so how do we know absolutely that God has not rejected the Israelites? Well, Paul says, well, one reason that I know it's true is because I'm an Israelite and I'm included in this remnant. So verse 1, I asked then, 11:1, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. And so Paul can take consolation in the fact, you know, that he was not the only Israelite that God foreknew. You know, just as in the time of Elijah, he now, in Christ, is one of many who have remained faithful to God, okay? Who have not been obstinate and disobedient to what God is doing in the gospel and in Christ. And so he recounts the story from Elijah. Don't you know that what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I mean, he's complaining to God about all the Israelites going running after Baal and worshiping Baal. And, you know, he thinks that he's the only one left. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left faithful to you. And they're trying to kill me. Verse 4, and what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, you know, in spite of what you think, Elijah, there's 7,000 in Israel who are remaining faithful to me. They've not run after this this idol, idolatrous worship. And so, you know, just like at the time of Elijah, you know, there were many more who remained faithful to God in that time and also in Paul's time. And so kind of Paul's saying it's very similar. You know, there were, in Paul's time, there were many Jews who were remaining faithful to what God was doing in Christ Jesus. But, you know, when you look at it proportionally, in the time of Elijah, 7,000 out of the, you know, million or whatever or more that there was in Israel was a pretty small percentage, wasn't it? Yeah, a pretty small proportion. Well, it would have been the same in Paul's time. It would have been a small proportion of Jews who were getting on board with the gospel and remaining faithful. And so, you know, the point is kind of a remnant is not at all a large chunk of the whole. You know, it is a small piece. Verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. All right. So
that seems harsh.
Well, it does seem harsh. We'll talk about it a little bit, what that actually means. So now, you know, the point is there now remains a remnant, but it is not a remnant in the old way, okay? You know, it's a remnant in the new way, which is by grace and not by works. So, in other words, the remnant is defined now by the new covenant. The remnant's no longer defined by the old covenant. And if the remnant were defined by works, which is the doing of law, then grace wouldn't be grace. You know, this remnant is a remnant by grace. You know, that's been the whole message of Romans up till now, right? The gospel comes to us by grace and not by works of law. That's how we receive it. We receive it when we put our trust in the grace of God. It's not by the works of law. It's not by what we do. It's not by our, you know, our efforts to be righteous. It's a matter of trusting in the grace of God that's been poured out in Christ Jesus. But you know, but this point is really, you know, it's kind of a reiteration of what was said in chapter 9. You know, Paul's real question here is, what about the rest of the Israelites? All right, so what he's leading into now, okay, up until now in chapter 11, he's been kind of reiterating what he said in chapter 9 about the nature of a remnant, okay? You know, reestablishing that fact. But the real question now that's going to be addressed for the rest of chapter 11 is, well, what about the rest of the Israelites who are not part of the remnant? What's going to happen to them? What happens to the rest of God's people? Now, has God rejected them? You know, have they been rejected? And it's on those Jews that Paul now wants to focus his attention. All right, now, Paul was concerned about all of the Israelites, right? Remember how this whole started back in chapter 9. And he says, you know, I have great concern for my fellow countrymen. You know, and I wish that I could be accursed for their sake, so that they could all come in, so they could all know this grace that God has poured out in Christ Jesus. And so he's always been concerned about his fellow countrymen. And going way back into Israel's history, they were, as a people, they were divided into a remnant of those who were a remnant by grace through faith and those who fell away from trusting God. I mean, why was it that Isaiah was so concerned? What characterized the 7,000 versus all the rest of Israel? All the rest of Israel had done what? They'd
turned away.
They'd quit being faithful to God. They started worshiping other gods, and the 7,000 remained faithful. Okay, and so that separation was there. And so now he's saying the same remains. It's true now. There's a remnant of Jews who have remained in God's grace through faith in Christ Jesus. You know, that 7,000 opposed to those who now are, you know, so where are the 7,000 in Paul's times, you know, the rest of the Jews other than the remnant? What are they putting their trust in? And their works. You live by works or you live by faith? You know, you live by doing, doing works of law, or you live by trusting in God. And so this division, which has always characterized a separation of the remnant from the non-remnant, is still in the exact same place. Are we going to put our trust in what God is doing? Are we going to trust Him? Are we going to trust more in ourselves and what we're doing, or you know, or whatever it is we choose to run after? Okay, so that division, that separation, you know, remains. Now, does that mean, though, Paul's point here, does that mean that God no longer cares for the non-remnant? See, that's the question that's being asked. Is God rejecting the non-remnant? Does he no longer care for them? Does he no longer care for those who are disobedient and obstinate? And Paul's answer is no. No, God, God still cares about them, and Paul still cares about them. Paul cares about them enough that he wishes he could be accursed for their sake so they could come in. God still cares about them. You know, does God still care about the remnant, you know, those who are not the remnant of Gentiles, all of those people out in the world? Of course he does. You know, God cares for everybody. So everything that follows from here on out in chapter 11... Okay, now this is really important, because to me, chapter 11 is the hardest part of this to understand. All right, so what the way you want to read this, we're not going to get into it today because it's fairly complex. We'll get into it next week. But as you read chapter 11, realize that everything that follows after verse 9 from 10, from 11 on down to the end, 11:11 on down to the end, everything that follows is based on God's compassion for the obstinate. Okay? It's kind of like, here it is. God is compassionate for the obstinate. You know, he's compassionate for those who are currently rejected. Now, are these people temporarily rejected? Well, yeah. It's not that God has rejected them. They've rejected God. They've rejected what God is doing. But yet they're currently rejected because of their obstinance. And yet God longs to be a part of their lives so that they can be joined into the remnant. And so, you know, the way these two groups are named here is the remnant is the elect. And those who are not part of the remnant are the rest. Everybody else. And that's a good way to think about the elect. Because we think about the elect in terms of God establishes who this group of people is. No, God wants everybody to be in the elect. But those who are not in the elect are those who have rejected the grace of God. Yeah?
Can we say that elect, in the sense that we understand it today, is a choice?
Absolutely. Yeah, you can absolutely say that being elect is a choice. In fact, it's 100% a choice. You know, we tend to, for, to misthink about election as being, because it is because of God's foreknowledge, we think that election is removes choice, but it doesn't. I mean, it has to include a choice. You know, the choice is, are you going to put your trust in God or not? And
can we not also understand grace? It's a complex term, but can we not understand it primarily as love in our choosing?
Yeah, the question is, can we understand grace as love? You know, I think they go hand in hand. You know, I don't know if they're not exactly the same.
Well, the reason I mention that is because in my reading, I ran across that once by a writer that grace was primarily God's love toward us.
Grace is a, you know, God pours out his grace because he loves us. But grace is really, you know, his just kind of favor, you know, which is...
this is the term, in fact, this writer was arguing sort of that this is something that someone threw out, but that love was one of the primary ingredients of grace.
I think they function together. Yes, absolutely. Love and grace function together. And, you know, they're intertwined with one another. But, as being fundamental to the character of God.
Can you compare this almost like the prodigal? The prodigals in a way?
Compare
the
it in what way?
Like the remnant versus, you know.
Yeah, well, you know, so God, in the prodigal son parable, you know, the father represents God. He's always waiting for the son to return and is always ready to receive him. So yes, in that way, it is. And the, you know, the older son is like the Jews who are not wanting the lost son to come back in, who are actually rejecting him because of his actions and behavior. And so, yeah, so it is. It is like that.
When we say love, we have to be careful about the definition because the Greeks had seven different words for love. And
right.
We have one. So how you define the agape love could be a big difference.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
If you're so set in close with John 3:16, I think we're getting close.
Yeah. All right. So what Paul's doing in the rest of chapter 11? Is he turns his attention to the rest, the people who are outside of the remnant now. And by people, not the Gentiles who are outside, but the Jews who are outside, who because of their obstinance and their disobedience have rejected the message of Christ. And so, you know, this is where, you know, Moses' prophecy comes into play. Because, remember, he says, I will make them jealous by a people who are not a nation. Who are senseless, basically. And what Paul argues in this passage is that God has not abandoned what he said in Moses, in spite of the fact that the current situation is the fulfillment of the Isaiah passage. Okay? So the current situation is, you know, their hardened hearts have rejected God. They've been obstinate, disobedient. They've rejected God. But just because that is the current situation does not mean that the Moses passage is not going to come to fulfillment, which is somehow what God is doing is going to cause these people to be envious and jealous and to somehow return to God. Okay? So that's kind of what's going on here. Now we've seen the first part of God's plan play out. Jew first and then the Gentile as a remnant, you know, as the newly constituted people of God. And in this particular moment, now in this moment I mean, in the moment in which Paul is writing, and in the moment in which we still are, okay? In this already but not yet moment, the non-remnant of Israel is actually fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy regarding having eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear. Okay? And yet, there remains more to God's plan. We always got to keep that in mind. this is still an unfolding deal. There's still more to God's plan. You know, that's and that unfolding part is that somehow this new people, who is the remnant of Jew and Gentile alike in Christ Jesus, is going to provoke the old people who have had ears that didn't hear and eyes that didn't see because of their obstinate and hardened hearts. They've rejected what God did in Christ. Somehow this new people is going to provoke the old people to jealousy so that they can begin to hear and they can begin to see and they can turn and receive God's grace in Christ Jesus. And so it's just another example of how the already but not yet is playing out. I mean, we're in this already situation where you have the, you know, the remnant here and those who are God's historic people rejecting them over there. And yet there's something yet to happen. And this is the great, you know, this is the mysterious part of it to me, because I don't have any idea how it's going to work out. But it is God's plan to somehow cause the those who have hardened hearts to have their hearts softened by what God is doing in this in the remnant. And so you know, already this remnant is established. It's made up of some Jews and some Gentiles, but not yet has this remnant, this group, provoked the rest of Israel to jealousy. That hasn't happened yet.
So the remnant could be classified that one new man.
Yeah, it is. It is the new people of God, the newly constituted people of God, made up of Jew and Gentile alike on the same ground, which is trusting in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Okay? And somehow this remnant is going to provoke the rest of in Israel to jealousy. And that dynamic is what Paul sets out in the rest of chapter 11 to explain and to kind of put into perspective. Now, in the process of putting it into perspective, he gives this very stern warning to us Gentiles. Because what he says is, don't repeat Israel's mistake. Because what was their mistake? In their haughtiness over being the people of God, they rejected God bringing in people who weren't his people. Right? And so, you know, that haughtiness regarding the Gentiles caused Israelites to have hardened hearts regarding God's plan to bring in the Gentiles, to include them. And so Paul's warning is, you Gentiles, therefore, you know, don't allow yourself to be haughty towards the Jews and thereby harden your heart to God's plan for them, which is yet to unfold. Very stern warning, you know, which has not been heeded very well by the church over the age.
And that's the same thing about the branches being cut off.
Right.
And being
that's the whole point of all that. You know, that's the point. That is what he, that's the imagery he uses in making this warning. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, that's where we'll pick up next week. So we'll finish chapter 11 next week. And so for next week, read 11:11 through 11:32. But start by reading 33 to 36, okay, which we'll close by reading that tonight. But when you start, before you start reading, to me, like I said, this is the most complex and most difficult to understand of it all. And because, you know, so again, what the warning, what did the Jews do that caused them to mix Christ? They had their own expectations about the way things were going to work out, and because they didn't work out the way they expected, they missed it. You know, we can fall in the same trap, right?
Absolutely.
We all have expectations.
And so, you know, so as it talks about things that have not yet happened, be humble and not haughty. Don't think you've got it all figured out. Yeah? Don't put together all your end time charts about how it's all going to work out. In Revelation, it says there's a time when there's silence in heaven and earth, and I think that's when everybody's burning their end time charts thinking, I wasn't even close to being right. But so read this. We'll read it now. Read it before you start reading 11 to 32.
You have to have some empathy for them, though, because they were conditioned their own lives to look for different.
Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, you got to have compassion for them. And And, you know, we want to pay attention to, you know, to, you know, the trap that they fell into, because it'd be so easy for us to fall into the same one. Mm-hmm. You know, we've been conditioned our whole lives to think certain ways and have certain expectations about the way things are going to turn out. And yet, you know, we really don't know. I mean, we hope in what God has promised. We're certain about certain things, but we don't know how we're going to get there. You know, we don't know how it's all going to unfold in order for us to get there. And so, Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who was ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen."
Amen.
Amen. Amen.